So I guess as you heard from the reading before, this morning is a warning passage, so you've been warned. Let me start by reading to you from a blog post by a guy called Tim Challies, which he wrote a few years ago, and it was called How to Destroy a Church in Four Simple Steps. Challies writes, "A short time ago, I learned of a church building in our neighbourhood that was for sale. This had once been a thriving congregation. Faithful Christians had given sacrificially to construct the building. They had consecrated it to the Lord and had worshipped there for many years. Yet now the building was deserted, dying, decaying, and up for sale. What happened? How did the church go from thriving to dying? How did it slide from healthy to sick to dead?" And he says, "I think I know. I think Paul tells us, and it's as straightforward as four simple steps. But before we get to those four steps, we need to see one critical piece of information. This church self-destructs. The church isn't closed down through government persecution. It's not afflicted by cultural pressure, and it doesn't succumb to the attacks of another religion. The church is eroded from the inside, from within the membership. The church is destroyed by people claiming to act in the name of Jesus. And here are the four simple steps that lead to a church's self-destruction. Step one, reject truth. Now, this step doesn't happen all in one hit, but it increases over time. Step one is the church gradually getting less and less interested in what the Bible actually says and more interested in some of the things that the Bible says are wrong. Step two, reject truth tellers. Basically, over the course of time, the church becomes less interested in what the Bible says, so the church rejects people who want to tell them what it says because they're not interested. Step three, embrace false teachers. Embrace people who tell them what they want to hear rather than what the Bible says. And lastly, step four, embrace false doctrine. That's when a church becomes hardened in their sin so that they believe error is good and true. They become so deluded and rebellious that they will celebrate what God hates and do it in the name of God. And then they die. In the end, those who claim to have acted in the name of Christ will be shown to hate Christ. That church, that congregation, will die." And Challies goes back to ask, "What happened to the church that once worshipped in the building we visited and wanted to buy?" And he says, "Well, they went through this four-step process that he just outlined. And the evidence of them coming to the end of that process was plain to see. In their hymn book that they had in the church, it had songs like Mother and God, which says, 'Mother and God, to you we sing, wide is your womb and warm is your wing.' Their website featured a video about a pastor undergoing gender reassignment with the full support of his church, or her church. The literature explicitly denied that Christ is the only way to God, saying God works in our world by a mysterious spirit that knows no distinction between the doorway of a Christian chapel, a Buddhist, Hindu or Sikh temple, an Aboriginal sweat lodge, or a Muslim mosque, or a Jewish synagogue." Now, unfortunately, the story of that church, it's not a one-off. It's not the first. It won't be the last. That four-step process is a tried and true method of killing churches all over the world. It could well be the story of our church here at Gympie Baptist if we start to work through that process. But the death of churches, it doesn't bring God any joy. And God knows how easy it is for churches to start working through that process. And so in the Bible, he warns us about it. He tells us how we can avoid working through this death spiral. And this morning, we come to one of those passages where he tells us how we can avoid it. So this morning, we ask, how can we avoid our church entering a death spiral? And we'll see three commands that help us avoid beginning a process that will kill our church. But before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comprehensiveness of your word, that it tells us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. We thank you that it tells us the encouraging things that we need to know in times of trouble, but we thank you that it also warns us of the things that we need to hear to avoid going to really unhelpful places. And so, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to this church this morning, we ask. and help me to speak truthfully and faithfully from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to these verses that Yo read out for us earlier, we're in the part where Paul is well and truly wrapping up this letter to the Romans. He's writing to a church which is divided between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and Paul reminds them of the truth of the gospel, which they all believe. And so, hopefully, when they really understand what the gospel actually says, there is no reason for them being divided amongst themselves. Now, importantly, Paul is convinced here that both the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians are both genuinely Christian, and he thinks that they both truly believe Jesus and are saved. And so when he tells them that they should welcome each other and bear with each other, it's on the understanding that these divided parties are both genuinely Christian. But is everyone who calls himself a Christian genuinely a Christian? What if someone has demonstrated that they're not really truly following Jesus with their life, but they start trying to cause divisions in the church? Ultimately, they want to start the church walking down a path of rejecting truth. They want the church to start taking the first few steps down this death spiral. What do you do then? Well, let me read the passage again. And listen out for three things that Paul wants all of us to do when there are people like that. So I'm reading Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people don't serve our Lord Christ but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth words and flattering talk. But the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So from that passage, the first thing that you might... The first one is something that you might yell out at someone when they're about to jump in the water with sharks. Watch out. It's not telling him to watch out for sharks. He's telling him to watch out for something much more dangerous than sharks. He's telling him to watch out for people who come in and kill churches. But how do we watch out for them? I mean, if you're going to watch out for sharks, what do you look out for? You know, at least in the movies, you look out for a fin poking up out of the water and coming towards you. And when you see that fin coming up, you get out of there. But if we're going to look for people who are going to come in and kill churches, what do we look for? In the passage, there's two things to look for as we watch out for these people. The first is in verse 17. And people who kill churches cause divisions and lay down obstacles that are contrary to generally accepted Christian doctrine. They add extra bits to the gospel that say that they say you need to do to become a Christian, or they elevate second or third order disputable matters up to first order orders of issues of salvation. They say that unless you hold their position on things, that you're not even a Christian. Either that, or they just downright deny some of the first order issues of salvation. And this is, it's kind of what Paul's been dealing with in Romans so far, with the divisions between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, but it goes much more than that. It is on a whole other level. He's saying, watch out for people who care more about getting their own way than the gospel. People who care more about getting others to follow them than follow Jesus. And they don't seem all that concerned about what the Bible says. And these people, they turn up. You know, we have an idealized picture of what it was like in the first century church, but these people turn up all over the New Testament. In the church in Corinth, Paul... The church there was dividing over who they thought was the best pastor. You know, some would say, you know, I follow Paul. Others would say, I follow Apollos. Others would say, Peter. And then the particularly godly ones would say, yeah, well, I follow Christ. And they were allowing that to divide them. And it still happens. I've been in a church where pretty much that exact same thing happened. In Galatians, the Jewish Christians were telling the Gentile Christians that they needed to become Jewish if they wanted to be Christian. This was a whole another level to what was going on in Rome. They were introducing an anti-gospel obstacle to the Gentiles who believed. In Colossians, there were other people, probably from other religions, telling them that they couldn't do certain things, that there were things that they weren't allowed to eat or drink, that things that they weren't allowed to touch. Then there were also special days that they needed to observe, and they needed to do all these things or not do them, or they'd be judged as unbelievers. 1 John, it's written in response to people who left the church because they stopped believing truth about Jesus. And 3 John, John is writing to warn about a fellow named Diotrephes who won't accept the authority of the apostles over him and whose selfishness is causing divisions within the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, some of the churches are believing teachings that Jesus says are false and evil, teachings that have been brought in by wicked people and are putting stumbling blocks before believers. People coming in to kill churches in all these sorts of ways, it's not new. It's been happening all through church history. And unfortunately, these causes of division and obstacles, they're still around in the church today. Now, even now, there's still people who will say there's things you need to do or not do to become a Christian, as if it's the things that we do and not what Jesus has done that saves us. I guess when I was on the Logos 2, someone from the ship was reprimanded by one of the churches that we went to go and visit because apparently he wore jeans to church and not slacks. Because apparently you need to wear slacks to church if you want to be a Christian. Jeans and shorts are for pagans, apparently. Even now, there's people who deny fellowship to others who don't hold exactly the same doctrines on second-order issues. One of these things, I think it's important that all Christians believe that at the right time, Jesus will come back, and when he comes back, he will judge the living and the dead. He will make all things right. But there are so many divisions and obstacles in the church between believers about exactly how and when all of that will happen. And some churches have a specific position in their statement of faith. And being a statement of faith, it kind of says that unless you hold exactly their position on it, then you're not even a Christian. If that's the statement of faith, what you need to believe in to be a Christian. Giants of the faith over the years have had different views on those things. And so if you're going to say, no, this is the only way, then you're excluding some of these great people who really love Jesus from the faith. Today, there are lots of people out there who say that the body of teaching generally accepted by the church for the last 2,000 years is wrong, and only simple, naive, and uneducated people would still believe it. That we need a new Christianity that better fits with our own highly evolved and enlightened times. And if you really want to be a Christian, you need to throw off that old baggage and embrace the new. It's that sort of thinking that led to the death of the church that Charlie's mentioned at the start. So these things are real. We need to look out for them. But what do we look out for? I guess we look out for people who actively work against the unity of believers in the church. Look out for people who want you to follow them. And if you don't follow them, they cut you off until you're willing to follow them. Look out for people who have their own pet doctrine, or they have their own idea of how the church should do things, and they're not happy until everyone has signed up to their doctrine or their ideas. And they're not afraid to cut people off or work in manipulative ways behind the scenes to make their way happen. We look out for people who hold on to bitterness about people or circumstances, who refuse to do what they can to try and be reconciled with others when there's conflict. Because bitterness doesn't, holding on to bitterness, it doesn't serve Christ. What it does is it creates divisions, especially when we start sharing bitterness around. We watch out for people who gossip about others, because as the Proverbs say, a gossip separates close friends, but without gossip, conflict dies down. There's heaps in Proverbs. We look out for people who mock others, because where mockers are, there is conflict and there is quarreling. We watch out for people who bring new doctrines into the church that just don't seem right, because in that case, if they don't seem right, then chances are they are dodgy. They could damage the church. So divisions and obstacles will make a church self-destruct from within. So we need to watch out for the people who bring them in and create them. But as I've been saying that, I guess the picture I've been painting of these people who come in and kill churches, you're probably getting a pretty nasty picture in your mind. I think if you're thinking, if this was a kids' movie, you'd probably be able to recognise these people quite quickly. You know, all the believers, they'd be dressed brightly and they'd be happy and they'd be smiling and laughing with each other. And then someone coming to kill the church would be all sneaky and they'd sneak in the back and they'd be dressed in black with a big coat on and, you know, they'd be mean and nasty to people. Now, if church was a kids' movie, you'd be able to tell these people a mile away. But the church isn't a kids' movie. And that's what makes the next aspect of people who kill churches so scary. If you look at verse 18, it says there in verse 18 that these people speak with smooth talk and words of flattery, or more literally, they're words of praise and blessing. Now, I guess your Bible is translated at flattering because flattering has a negative connotation to it, but the word that Paul uses there, it's often used for good things. Like in Revelation 5, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive praise." Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." That's a word he's using there for flattery. So, you know, church-killing people often don't come across as nasty, mean-spirited people, at least not at first. They're people who say nice things about people and make people feel good about themselves. And if we think people are nice, we want to think that they're all right. But the thing is, there is plenty of nice people who are really dangerous to have around. There's plenty of nice people who brought deadly sicknesses into churches. As an example, you know, way back when, because it's a lot safer to go way back when, in the 4th century, there was a fellow called Arius. Arius's theology was really, really dodgy and dangerous. He taught that Jesus wasn't God and that salvation was based, at least in part, on our works. His gospel was an anti-gospel that was really no gospel at all. And he is justly remembered in church history as a heretic. And when I say that, I bet you're getting an image in your mind of some really mean, nasty guy. But this is how a historian named Parker Williamson describes him. So Arius, here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen who any Rotary Club would welcome. He sang sea shanties in dockside pubs and he taught Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. This was an immensely popular man. His story reminds us that heresy doesn't bludgeon us into belief. We are seduced. Real life, it's not a kids' movie where you can instantly spot the good guys and the bad guys. In real life, the ones we need to look out for, it takes wisdom and discernment and hard work. They're the kind of people that when someone says about them, "You need to look out for that guy, he's trouble," people will stick up for him and say, "But he's such a nice guy. He's only ever praised me and told me how great I am. He's just such a pleasant guy to be around. I don't believe it when you tell me that he's dangerous." And because they're like that, if you ever want to make a stand against these type of people, it's not going to be popular. But we need to watch out for them, because the thing is, when these people are flattering you, it's not because they like you. It's not because they really do think that you are a good person. You know, when they say those things, our selfish hearts like to hear it and take it on board and hold on to them as truth. But the truth is, if one of these church-killing people is flattering you, it is to deceive you and to manipulate you. It's so they can recruit you to be on their side when they cause a division. You know, the pleasant words of praise and blessing aren't about you. The words are ultimately for their own selfish gain, and these words will keep coming while the person sees that you are useful for them. And you know, And that's what Paul means when he says that these people don't serve the Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. They flatter you to feed some fleshly thing that they're craving themselves. They're craving their pride and arrogance, and so they flatter you, or their own self sense of importance, their own sense of power and their ability to get their own way, their feelings of approval by others. Their flattery of you is to feed themselves. And that's why we need to watch out for people like that. And if you ever stand up against someone like that, and they realize that you're not useful for them anymore, you can bet your bottom dollar that the praises and the blessings that they've been sharing you with will dry up. They might even be replaced with much the opposite. And that's how you know that the nice things that they were saying about you, they're not really about you. It's about feeding them. So how do we watch out for them? Well, I guess if someone comes up to you out of the blue and starts showering you with praise, they tell you all sorts of things they think are wonderful about you, and they speak, you know, excessive words of blessing over you, and you're just not sure where it's coming from. If someone is clearly trying to make you feel good about yourself, and you just don't know why that particular person is approaching you and trying to make you feel good about yourself, I guess just don't allow yourself to get lured in by the flattering talk. It's at those times it's time to prick up your ears and just think, well, that's interesting. We'll see where this goes. It might be that that's just the kind of person they are and there's nothing sinister about it, but it also might just be that someone is trying to recruit you for when they start a division. So we watch out for smooth talkers who cover you with flattering words. So that's the first command in this passage. Watch out for church killers. And that's on all of us. No, and no one gets a free pass on being watched out for. It doesn't matter who they are. You know, it doesn't matter how many people go to their church, how many books they've sold. You know, in fact, look, if I depart from the historic Christian faith, I hope that you would turf me out of this pastorate as soon as you possibly could. For my sake, also for yours. But say you have been watching out, and now you've identified someone that you're concerned about. When you first met them, they say some flattering words to you, and then you thought, well, that was nice. I'm not sure what it was for, but we'll see how it goes. Then as you get to know them, you realize they just have a wheelbarrow that they want to push. And now they're pushing it so hard, it's starting to cause divisions in the church. And now they're looking at you, and they want you to side with them. What do you do? And Paul is brief, but pretty clear at the end of verse 17. Avoid them. Avoid them. Don't give them the sense that you're on their side in the divisions that they're causing. Be like the commander of the Lord's armies in Joshua. I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side. I'm on Jesus' side. Don't be near them, encouraging them to keep laying down obstacles in front of others. Don't stick by them while they're trying to start the church on a death spiral. Don't continue on like nothing's changed in your fellowship when they're trying to destroy it. Now, I'm not only talking about people who physically walk into our church and into our homes. These days we have access to so much, you know, in books at the shop or the internet, there's lots of people that we can allow to speak into our lives. But please, the books you read, the blog posts you read, the sermons you listen to online, the YouTube videos that you watch, apply the same filters to all of these people as well and avoid them if they come across as someone of concern. You know, just because they sell a book at Coorong doesn't mean it's a good one. In fact, if you look at a book at Coorong and you see the author's smiling face smiling back at you, chances are it's probably one to be a little bit concerned about. Some of them are okay, but you know, just because an author identifies as a Christian doesn't mean that they're writing something helpful. Just because a preacher or a YouTuber can mention a few Bible verses doesn't mean that they're consistent with the historic Christian faith. All those things you need to watch out for as well. And if there's someone who's creating divisions and obstacles contrary to historic Christian faith, avoid them. Avoid their content. And when we're talking about people who we might personally interact with, when we say avoid them, I don't mean cut them off completely. I'm not saying, you know, permanently cut off all forms of communication and pretend they don't exist anymore, because that wouldn't be right. In the Bible, this kind of thing, it always needs to be done with love, and it always needs to be done with a hope of restoration. You know, when God, I guess, avoided Adam and Eve by sending them out of the Garden of Eden, it was in love for them, and he treated them lovingly on the way out. And it was also in the hope that they'd return to him and stop listening to the devil's lies. When God avoided Israel by departing from the temple in Jerusalem and sending them into Babylon, you know, he'd sent plenty of prophets to warn them that's what was going to come if they didn't repent. But when he sent them there, he did it in the hope that they would repent, and he promised that he would return to them if they did. As you see, a lived out example of this in the letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, it seems that there was a fellow in the church who was up to no good. Apparently, he was sleeping with his father's wife. You know, not his mum, but one of his dad's other wives, which was as dodgy then as it sounds now. And he was boasting about it, unrepentant about it. The church was boasting about him. So for the good of the church, Paul encouraged the whole church to avoid this guy. You know, not in anger, not to be mean to him, but in the hope that he might turn back to God and be saved. And then when we get to 2 Corinthians 2, it seems like the church actually did that, and it seems like it worked. The person had returned to God, so Paul encourages the church to stop avoiding him and to return to him as well. I guess, in a way, don't push this one too far, but in a way, it's like when you send your kids to their room. You don't send your kids to their room to cut them off completely, never to speak to them again. You do it in the hope that they will reflect on what they've done, and that when it's time to come out, that they'll repent of their wrongdoing and they'll seek to restore the relationship. I think that's... You know, I realise that's a very, very idealised picture, but I hope it just gives you the picture of what I'm trying to get across. You know, it's that sort of avoid them that it's talking about here. So when we avoid people who cause divisions, it's not cutting them off completely, but I guess, like Paul rebuked Peter when Peter started denying the gospel by his actions, you approach the person, tell them of your concerns, you know, as gently, patiently, kindly, and generally full of the fruit of the Spirit as you can, and then telling them that your fellowship just can't continue in the same way, because it just can't. If these people are going to deny the faith or unrepentantly live like they don't belong to Christ, we can't just relate to them normally like we would to any other Christian who is genuinely following Christ. I guess if someone had never been to Australia, they'd never have any family members who'd ever been to Australia, they didn't speak any Australian botched English, you wouldn't relate to them as an Aussie, would you? Because even if they tried to call themselves an Aussie, they're just not. So if someone's going to deny core elements of what it means to be a Christian, at the very least, repentance and belief, you're not going to relate to them as a Christian, even if they say that they are, at least not until they repent and turn back to Jesus. But while you wait for them to do that, you still seek to live at peace with them as far as it depends on you. You still pray for them that God would draw them back to himself. You don't, you're not avoiding them to deal them some sort of punishment and vengeance. You're not doing it out of anger, but you're avoiding them hoping and praying that one day that they might repent and then receive them back on the day that they do and restore fellowship with them. I read a book recently, and there was a story about this sort of thing happening, and there was a new Christian, and they went to a concert with this new Christian, and the new Christian hadn't obviously hadn't completely given up his old ways, and so when he got to the concert, he put on his old concert-going hat and started going around abusing all sorts of substances. And all the Christians who were going along were going, "Whoa, this is a bit full on and a bit unacceptable." And after the concert, they decided that they really did need to confront this guy and say, "You know, this is just not appropriate behaviour. You just can't do that." And before they got to have the conversation with him, like they were certainly praying for him, praying that he would repent and return to Christ and live. And I think they finally met the guy. They were about to have a chat with him about it, but they'd been praying for him. And when they met him, he's like, I've really got to say sorry for what I did the other night. That wasn't really consistent with following Jesus now." And when we pray for people, it's amazing what God can do. So I guess I'm just trying to say, when we're avoiding people, we're not cutting them off. We pray for them. We want them to turn back. We cut them off, we avoid them in the hope that they'll be restored to Christ, and pray for them that they will. So that's the second command: avoid church killers. Now, as we move on to the next one, as you read through Romans, this warning and just the strength of this warning about divisive people, it seems to come up a little bit out of the blue. But in verses 19 and 20, Paul gives them the reason why this warning is here. He's put it in there because he rejoices over the Romans that, by and large, they understand the gospel and they're living in obedience to it. But Paul also knows that obedience to the truth is like a beacon of light to the moths of demonic opposition. And he knows how Satan operates. He knows Satan operates by lying and deceiving and tricking people into thinking that evil is good and good is evil. And then when they swallow his lie, he stands back and accuses them of how evil they are. So, at least to me, it's no surprise that Paul is warning them about divisive people, especially divisive people who are being divisive about things which are contrary to accepted Christian teaching. But also, as soon as he rejoices over their obedience to the truth, immediately he says, "But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." So that's the third command this morning: to avoid a church death spiral, to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So what does it mean? Be wise about what is good. It means being experienced in knowing what is good, actually knowing what truly is good. What is good? God is good. God is the very definition of good. Romans 12 says that God's will is good. Romans 8 says that the work that God is working all things out for in his people's lives is good. And so I guess, what does it mean to be wise about what is good? Well, as you approach your day-to-day life situations and decisions, are you able to discern what God's good will is for you? Do you know how who God is and what he's done impacts on the decisions that you make? You know, God commands us to glorify in everything we do and say. Everything we do and say. Not just what we do and say on Sunday mornings, but everything. And if he commands us to do it, it must be possible in everything. Do you know how you might glorify him in the day-to-day things that you do? If you picked up a book that claimed to be Christian, would you be able to tell if it was actually teaching Christian truth or not? If some preacher came to the church and started preaching a different gospel, would you be able to tell if it was a different gospel? And why? Because, honestly, if the best-selling lists at Christian bookstores are anything to go by, Christians in Australia aren't nearly as wise about these things as we might think we are. There are some good things in there. So there's certainly some good things, which I'd really, really encourage you, but there's also a lot that makes me want to bang my head against a wall. Some of these things on the best-selling list, they teach stuff which is blatantly false. But the people who write them, they're nice. They make people feel good, like the people we were talking about before. And so if you say what they're writing is false, then people get upset because the authors make them feel good. But at least some of the time, the author's only using the people that they're writing to. They're writing stuff to make them feel good, to make a lot of money, or they're writing stuff so that the author feels good about themselves for selling a lot of books. I'm thinking of one Christian author in particular, and I'm not throwing stones at other camps here. I'm thinking of a guy from my own theological camp. He'd done some dodgy things to make his book sales look a little bit better than what they were. And on the whole, it doesn't seem like he did that to serve Christ. It looks like he did that so that he could introduce himself as a New York Times best-selling author. It was to stroke his own ego. We need to watch out. We need to be wise about these things that we choose to consume. And what is the best way to be able to discern between true or false? What's the best way to discern, to tell between what's good and what's evil? To know the truth really well so that you know where to look to see if something is genuine. I guess, look, if you were at a shop, you're behind the counter, and I want to buy something, and I wanted to pay with something like this, what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, I know what a $50 note looks like, and for starters, they're a lot bigger than that. They're made of plastic. They're not made of this laminated paper that you've got, and they've got a little window that you can look through. Yeah, and on and on and on, because you know what a $50 note looks like. You know what to look for to tell if it's a genuine one or not. And the more things you know about it, the more things you know to look for to check if it's genuine or not. So when Paul encourages us to be wise about what is good, he means know and learn the deep truths of the gospel more and more in increasing depths. Plumb the depths of who God is and what he's done and who we are before him, because the better you get to know that truth, the easier it will be for you to discern what is false, to know what to look out for. The less naive you'll be and less likely to be deceived by people who are contrary to Christian teaching. It's important because God will hold you accountable if you accept false teaching. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking directly to seven churches, but some of those churches have accepted false teaching. And who did Jesus hold accountable for it? Does he hold the leaders, the pastors and the elders for allowing these people to hang around and teach false stuff? No. He holds the church accountable. It's not just up to the leaders to work out true and false teaching, although, you know, that is a responsibility upon us, but it's a responsibility that is on everyone. Jesus holds all people in the church accountable to discern between true and false teaching. So we all need to dig into this stuff. We all need to be wise. And I guess don't underestimate your ability to be deceived. The devil has been in the deception business from the very beginning, and he's very, very good at it. And he's way more devious than any of us ever suspect. And if we get hooked in by his lies, it's not going to be pleasant. But our defense against his deception is our understanding of who God is and what he's done. And the better we understand those things, the better prepared we will be. The better we understand that God is truth, and the better we understand the truth that he's revealed to us, the more we'll be able to hold everything together when we're under attack. The more we understand God's righteousness and how in Christ we too can be declared righteous with Christ, the better we'll be protected against the devil's accusations against us. The better we understand the ins and outs of the Christian faith, the better we'll be shielded against those trying to lead us away from it. The more we know the Bible, the better we'll be able to respond to lies with the truth. The better we'll be able to stand during the storms of life, you know, when the rains pour and the rivers rise and the wind beats against us. You know, those storms are coming. If you're not in one now, one will come one day. And the deeper our foundation in knowing what Jesus said and in doing what he said, the better we'll be prepared for that day when the storm does come. And the more likely we'll survive the storm with our eternal life intact. So I can't encourage you enough to read the Bible often. Know what it says. Know the God who reveals himself in it. Know what he's like. Know the way he thinks. Know what he's done for you. Understand what his will is for you and for everyone. Don't read it just to tick a box, just to say, look, I read it today. But read it, praying that as you read it, God will make you wise about what is good. I guess we also need to be innocent about what is evil. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it, "Don't even be beginners in doing evil. There's nothing good to gain in evil. Even being curious about evil things. And the devil will try to convince you that evil is interesting and that you should try and find out more about it. But what do you think you're going to gain by finding out more about it? I guess everyone might be watching that new TV show full of gory violence and nudity and sexual immorality, but what good is it going to do to your soul being exposed to all that evil stuff? What good is it? The thing about dabbling in evil is that it snowballs too easily. You know, a little bit here becomes a little bit more, and a little bit more, a little bit more. Each time it becomes a little bit more, it doesn't seem so bad until you get a long way down the line and something whacks you on your head and you realize that all those little bits have become a very, very big bit and you're in a very, very bad place and it's going to be really hard to try and dig yourself out of what you've got yourself into. I guess... Now, Ted Bundy, the serial killer, he gave an interview before he was executed and he said he got to where he was because he got hooked on pornography. It started off small, started him on a downward spiral that just got worse and worse and worse until he ended up being a serial killer. And not everyone's going to go that far down the path, but it's illustrative. You know, in a similar way, giving in to some of the devil's little lies... that a little bit of gossip is okay, or a little bit of bitterness, it's okay. Especially when it's justified, in like it is in my case. Giving into those can easily lead to giving into bigger and bigger ones until we've become so deceived that we're killing a church, thinking that we're doing a service to God. Much better to flee from the evil in the first place and be innocent of it completely. So that's the third command. Be both wise and innocent because the devil is really devious. Now, I warned you that this was a warning passage and I realise that most of what I've been saying this morning has a pretty grim feel to it, but we need to be warned of this stuff. It's in the Bible. We need to know it. And the stuff is still real today and there are dire consequences if we don't heed this warning. But let me conclude on a note of gospel good news. If we're going to follow Jesus in this life, it is going to be hard work. The devil wants to kill our churches by making them self-destruct. So we need to be on the alert all the time, even constantly on alert against our own hearts. We might need to avoid some people who we've become really close friends with. We need to work really hard, with the power of the Spirit in us, not through Christ in me, at being both wise and innocent. It will be hard work because the whole way we're fighting against the world, the flesh and the devil. But I guess, I promise I'm getting the good news, and this is it. This fight that we're going through, we're not doing it on our own. We have the church around us. And when you look at Romans 16 as a whole, look at all those people who are there, who Paul mentions, we're all on the same side, we're all doing this together. 1 to 16, there's a whole big long list of names. In 21 to 23, there's another bunch of names. We're all in this together. We're not doing this on our own. We have others we can lean on who can help us this side of heaven. There's that good news. It's hard work, but there's friends who can help us. Another good news. God is the one who's building his church. The devil will not ultimately prevail against what God is doing. The devil may kill some churches here and there with his lies and deception, but he will never kill the church. And while it might be hard work for us, for those of us who want to follow Jesus, the hard work will come to an end. It won't always be this way. Why? Because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan wants to make churches self-destruct through division and conflict, but God is a God of peace, and a day is coming when his people will be like him. We will all be people of peace, as God is the God of peace. All the pain and sorrow and hard work of this life because of the conflict between people will be at an end. It will be at an end. We won't always be in conflict with each other. But Satan, because Satan is the one who incites conflict, he'll be destroyed. Even now, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he's been disarmed. You know, he can still cast out lies, but he can't make believers swallow his lies. He can't make us do anything. He can only spin lies and just hope that we take them in. But a day is coming when he won't be around anymore to deceive anyone. We won't have to fight against him anymore because he'll be gone, fully and finally defeated. Life won't be a struggle anymore. It will be rest in the presence of God, in a place with fullness of joy, eternal pleasures. So we fight and we struggle now, but it won't be forever. There is a time coming when the fight and the struggle that we go through now will be worth it. And on that note, let's pray.